in this lecture, I want to talk about the difficult topics of guilt and forgiveness, but I want to try to understand them as they are connected to the topic of love. And the account of love that I'm going to use is the account given by Thomas Aquinas because, in my view, it's the best account there is. It's got the most power, the most depth, and most sophistication. So Aquinas' account of love can be found in various of his works, but especially in his great work, the Summa Theologiae. And for Aquinas, you can think about it this way. Love requires two interconnected desires, the desire for the good of the beloved and the desire for union with the beloved. So you can think about it this way. If what you want for your child is actually bad for your child, you don't really love him. That is, if his heart is set on studying mathematics and you want him to be a lawyer so he can make money and support you, you don't love him. And if you want what's good for him but you reject him himself, you also don't love him. So if you send your child care package after care package after care package at school, but you never want to see him, either at school or at home, you don't love him. And he certainly won't feel loved by you. So love requires, you might say, these two mutually governing and interactive desires for the good of the beloved and for union with the beloved. For Aquinas, love is foundational for the ethical life. That is, there can't be any moral virtue at all without love. Aquinas puts the point this way, commenting on a text in the New Testament. He says, it's written, he who does not love abides in death. Now, the spiritual life is perfected by the virtues, since it's by them that we live rightly, as Augustine says. Therefore, the virtues cannot be without love. So here's his position. Love is foundational to morally excellent life. All moral excellence is a function of love in one way or another. And from this account of love, very briefly presented here, we can begin to sketch a notion of forgiveness. So whatever exactly is required for forgiveness, it's got to involve some species of love for the person in need of forgiveness. A person who refuses to forgive someone who's hurt her or been unjust to her is not loving toward the offender. And a person who does forgive someone who's treated her badly also manifests love of one degree or another towards him. So to forgive someone, you might say, is to love him even when he's injured you or done you an injustice. It's to want what's good for him and to want some kind of union with him, even in the face of his ill-treatment of you. Since love emerges from the interaction of two desires, for the good of the beloved and for union with the beloved, then the absence of either of those desires is sufficient to undermine love, but to the extent to which love is implicated in forgiveness, the absence of either desire undermines forgiveness too. So if you fail to want the good for the person who's injured you, if you really want what's bad for them, you don't love them, but then you don't forgive them either. And the same holds for the desire for union with the wrongdoer. If you want him to go away and never get near you ever again, then you don't forgive him, even if you wish him well as you send him away. So that's the idea. So here are the implications. It's possible for a person, Paula, to forgive another person, Jerome, unilaterally, without repentance on Jerome's part. And why? Well, because it's up to Paula alone whether she desires the good for Jerome and desires union with Jerome. That's up to her. She can do that all by herself, unilaterally and unconditionally. But the way in which the desires of love are fulfilled, or whether they're fulfilled at all, that will depend, crucially, on the condition of the wrongdoer being forgiven. So consider Paul and Jerome again. When Paula forms those two desires of love for Jerome in circumstances where they count as forgiveness, the nature of the appropriate fulfillment of those two desires still has to be a function of Jerome's state. So think about it this way. suppose Jerome is Paula's son. And suppose Paula discovers that her son has been stealing from her and selling drugs to school children to support his own drug habit. Then Paula can still want what is really good for her son. And she can still want really to be at one with her son. And it's up to her alone whether she has those desires. So it's up to her alone whether she forgives her son. But those desires of love in forgiveness can't be fulfilled unilaterally by Paula. If her son persists in refusing the good he's offered, or if he remains committed to the evil he's doing, his mother won't be able to have what she wants in the desire she has when she forgives him. Now, on Aquinas's account, love is obligatory in the sense that for any person, the absence of love is morally blameworthy, and the presence of love is necessary for any moral good or any moral excellence. Given the connection between love and forgiveness, it follows that forgiveness is also obligatory in the same way and to the same extent. Now, it doesn't follow that a wrongdoer has a right to anyone's forgiveness. Rights and obligations need not be correlative. So if Jerome has hurt his mother by stealing from her and by betraying all that she loves by selling drugs to school children, he has no right to his mother's forgiveness. But we would still think ill of his mother if she refused to forgive Jerome, if she wanted him to rot in hell forever, for example. If that's the way she felt about him, we would shake our heads sadly and say that his mother was a hard-hearted person. And that attitude on our part is a moral attitude. We're thinking that Paula, in that case, is not the kind of person any of us would like to be. And so that's a way of thinking about the claim that forgiveness, like love, is obligatory. Now, the question for a wrongdoer, such as my imagined person, Jerome, is this. What would remove guilt on Jerome's part? Suppose he'd been stealing from his mother, selling drugs to school children. What would remove guilt on his part? If he saw how wrong it was, what he had been doing, and wanted to get rid of his guilt for these wrongdoings, how could he do so? There is a kind of standard account about the remedy for guilt, and this is what it is. This common view says that if a wrongdoer wants to get rid of his guilt, this is what he needs. He needs repentance. And he needs the making of amends. That is, he has to repair as best he can the damage he did. And then he's got to make some sort of compensation for the injustice he did. He has to add some kind of penance to the repair of the damage. And the idea is, look, if you've got a wrongdoer who's repentant and he's made amends, well, then he's done what is necessary and sufficient for removing his guilt and for getting forgiveness. So on this view, here's how this view thinks about it. A wrong person should not forgive a wrongdoer unless the wrongdoer has repented and made amends. But if the wrongdoer has repented and made amends, then the wrong person is unreasonable if she refuses to forgive the wrongdoer. And if she does forgive the wrongdoer, well then, his guilt is removed. And since his guilt is removed, nothing stands in the way of her reconciliation with him and his restoration to his usual place in the human community. So on this common view, forgiveness is not obligatory, and in fact, it can be morally impermissible to forgive unless the wrongdoer has first repented and made amends. So is forgiveness unilateral and obligatory, as Aquinas thinks? Or is it conditional on the wrongdoer's repentance and penance, as the common view seems to suppose? And if the wrongdoer does in fact repent and make amends, then what? Then do other people have to be reconciled with him because his guilt is removed, or what? So there are opposing views here, and in the face of these opposing views, I want to consider Simon Wiesenthal's book, The Sunflower. Simon Wiesenthal lived through the 20th century, a little bit into the 21st century. He was a Jewish Austrian Holocaust survivor. And after the war, he dedicated a lot of his life to tracking down and gathering information on fugitive Nazi war criminals so that they could be brought to trial. So he's a famous and influential person, and he wrote this book, The Sunflower, on the possibility and limits of forgiveness. He wrote this powerful book on the very puzzle about forgiveness that I just raised, and he called it The Sunflower for this reason. While he was in the concentration camp, he was starving and beaten and overworked and in continual danger of death from a beating, from a bullet, from starvation, from disease. He was in really about as dire and catastrophic circumstances as humans can be in. And there was a period where he and others were marched out of the camp to go do some horrible work in a quarry. And as they were marched from the camp to the quarry, they were marched past the cemetery. And at that point, he saw that the local townspeople had planted a sunflower on each grave. And he thought to himself, my condition is worse than the condition of the dead, because there will never be a sunflower on my grave, and no one will ever know where I die. And so the sunflower on the grave of those people in the local cemetery, that became emblematic for him of the horror of the life to which he had been reduced. Now, there was a day on which he was being marched from the camp to his labor past the sunflowers in the cemetery when the Germans called him aside and brought him to the hospital. He tells this story, the story of what happened then, he tells this story in his book, The Sunflower. And here's the story. There was a young German soldier in that hospital who was dying. And he knew he was dying. He was dying of horrible wounds. He knew he couldn't live more than a matter of a couple of days. He was guilty of absolutely unspeakable evil against Jewish men, women, and children. And he desperately wanted forgiveness from a Jew before he died. And Wiesenthal was brought out of the lineup of those people marching from the camp to the quarry. He was brought to the hospital to hear that German soldier's story. As Wiesenthal explains what happened in the hospital, Wiesenthal dealt with that German soldier in remarkably humane ways. Gave him water when he was thirsty, brushed flies away from him, listened to him. But when the soldier's confession was finally finished, and the soldier said to Wiesenthal, do you forgive me? Wiesenthal got up and left the soldier without a word. Now, in the story as Wiesenthal presents it, it seems that the German soldier was completely and genuinely repentant, wholeheartedly, devastatedly repentant. Because he was dying, there was very little he could do to make amends. But his brokenheartedness over his evil and his self-excoriating confession of that evil to Wiesenthal, that was as much reparation and penance as that German soldier could make. As Wiesenthal understands his own reaction to the German soldier, on that occasion in the hospital, Wiesenthal did not grant the dying soldier the forgiveness the man longed for. Now, I'm going to go on to talk about this man's evil and repentance and forgiveness with respect to it, but I feel, in fairness to all sides to this discussion, I ought to show you one picture, just one picture, to call to your mind the horribleness of what we are talking about. I didn't pick anything like the worst one. I picked a mild one. So I'm going to show you a horrible picture. If you don't want to see it, close your eyes. I'll tell you when I put the slide off the screen and you can open your eyes again. So I don't want to inflict this on anybody, but I felt you should remember what we are talking about here. So here comes my horrible picture. If you don't want to see it, please close your eyes. That is a very mild image, a very mild image of the horror that we are talking about that this soldier was involved in. This is not ordinary evil. It's unbelievable evil.
Is that a mass grave?
Close your eyes. I'm putting the slide back on. If you don't want to see it, close your eyes. Putting the slide back up. No, It's just piles of skeletons as they were being shoved together before anybody could put them into a mass grave. Okay, the picture's off the screen. What Wiesenthal did in his book, The Sunflower, is gather together a whole lot of very famous people, eminent for their moral authority, eminent religious authority, noted scholars from differing religious traditions, and he asked them this question: what would you have done? If it had been you instead of me, what would you have done? Would you have forgiven that German soldier? So he invites all these famous moral authorities to reflect on this question, and then their responses are published in The Sunflower. And those responses are noteworthy for the highly divergent intuitions they express. So here's Theodor Hesburgh, the influential former president of Notre Dame, a Catholic priest. He says, "My whole instinct is to forgive. Of course, the sin here is monumental. It's still finite, and God's mercy is infinite. If asked to forgive by anyone for anything, I would forgive because God would forgive." And here's Desmond Tutu, the very influential and important Archbishop in South Africa, Nobel Peace Prize winner. He says, "What would I have done if I'd been in Wiesenthal's place? Well, many claim to follow the Jewish rabbi who, when he was crucified, said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' It's clear that if we look only to retributive justice, then we could just as well close up shop. Without forgiveness, there is no future." On the other hand, here's Abraham Joshua Heschel, a much-loved, very famous moral authority Jewish rabbi. Here's what he says: "No one can forgive crimes committed against other people. It's preposterous to assume that anyone alive can extend forgiveness for the suffering of any one of the 6 million people who perished." There's a sense here in this no, there's a sense that an emphasis on forgiveness privileges the needs of the wrongdoer. But what about the victims of his evil? What is owed to their suffering? What is needed to honor them, to support their humanity, to uphold their worth, to affirm their dignity, to remember their battered humanity? Here's Susanna Heschel, the daughter of Rabbi Heschel. She's a noted scholar in her own right. She says, "No." She said, "I would have done exactly as Simon Wiesenthal did. My father, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, wrote that the blood of the innocent cries forever. Should that blood cease to cry, humanity would cease to be. Rather than asking for forgiveness, the descendants of the Nazis should continue to hear the cries of Jewish blood and thereby preserve their own humanity." So her sense is that we dishonor the victims of evil more. We perpetuate the injustice done to them if we suppose that we can forgive the perpetrators of evil or that their guilt can be removed. And here's one more, one last one. This is Harry Wu. He's a noted Chinese activist. He's a survivor of concentration camps in China. He says, "No, don't forgive him. He can't be forgiven." He says, "Reading Simon Wiesenthal's autobiographical story brought back a flood of memories about my own experience in China's prison labor camps. During my 19 years in prison, I often experienced harsh treatment at the hands of guards and prison officials. I was beaten and degraded, and to this day, I suffer injuries from the abuses I suffered. The society that the communists founded was designed to drain any remnants of humanity out of a person. Like Mr. Wiesenthal, I would not have forgiven the Nazi soldier on his deathbed." So here's a view of the people who say, "No, I wouldn't have forgiven him." They're thinking this way: by his monstrous acts, the soldier cut himself off permanently from any reconciliation with others, from any restoration into ordinary human society. For the respondents who see things this way, the soldier should not be forgiven, because there is no way the soldier's guilt can be removed. There is no way the soldier can be restored to any acceptable place within the human community. And this evaluation of the soldier would not be altered in the view of these people, even if the soldier could have lived to do some severe penance, even if it were possible, as it isn't, for there to be reparation for the unspeakable harm that he had done. So what shall we say here? What shall we say? What is necessary for forgiveness? What is necessary for reconciliation between a wrongdoer and those he has wronged? And are repentance and making amends enough for forgiveness and reconciliation? What do we think? Here's what I would like to say. On the Thomistic account of love and forgiveness, the forgiveness of the German soldier in the story in The Sunflower is obligatory. Is obligatory, morally obligatory, morally blameworthy if you don't do it. And that forgiveness would still be obligatory even if the soldier had not repented. So the respondents in The Sunflower, convinced that forgiveness should be denied the German soldier, they are mistaken. Here's the idea. Even for this soldier, even for this man who did unspeakable things to other human beings, it is obligatory for every person to desire the good of that soldier and to desire some kind of union with him. Not to desire what's good for him, not to desire to be at one with him, is incompatible with being a loving person, and there is no moral good in a person who's unloving. On the other hand, in some cases of grave evil, repentance and making amends are not sufficient for the removal of guilt. And if guilt is not removed, then reconciliation may be morally impermissible, even if forgiveness is morally obligatory. So it follows from these claims that forgiveness and reconciliation can come apart. And for that reason, the divergent responses on the part of the moral authorities canvassed in The Sunflower, those divergent responses can all, in fact, be right, can all, in fact, be justified. To see this point, to understand this view, consider the case of John Newton. Newton started his career at sea at a young age, and he worked on slave ships. He was captain of some of these slave ships. But he's also the person who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And here's what happened. On three different occasions, Newton was the captain of a slave ship. A large percentage of the Africans transported died during the voyage, and the suffering of those who survived was even worse. But a religious conversion changed Newton's life. He became horrified at what he had done in the slave trade. And in his fervent repentance, he worked very hard to help bring about the abolition of the slave trade in England. He lived long enough to see his efforts victorious. The Slave Trade Act, which abolished the slave trade in England, was passed in 1807, and he died shortly after it passed. Now, I want to think about Newton a little bit in detail here. When Newton was a slave trader, he was guilty of serious moral wrongdoing. So what were the problems of guilt for Newton? This guilt, what kind of problem was it for Newton? Well, like this. There are two problems for a person such as Newton. The first problem lies in him. In his morally wrong states of intellect and will, in the morally corrupt habits from which they stem or to which they contribute, and other psychic defects as well. There's a problem he has in himself in being a guilty person, problems in empathic capacities, problems in memory, and so on. And then the second problem lies in the world, in the damage he's done, in the harm he's done, in the serious depredations his action inflicted the injustice of his actions. So there's a problem in Newton's psyche, and there's a problem for Newton in his victims. Now, if you think about the role of repentance, reparation, and penance in the removal of guilt, you can think about it this way. Repentance can remove the morally wrong states of intellect and will. When Newton was a slave trader, he believed that the slave trade was morally acceptable and he wanted to engage in it. When he was repentant, he had the same attitude toward the slave trade that you do. He thought it was horrible and he didn't want to engage in it. So repentance can fix some of the things that are wrong in the guilty person's psyche. And making amends or satisfaction, reparation, and penance, these things can help to remove some of the damage done and some of the injustice committed. So through repentance and through reparation and penance, you can go some way to remove guilt. But there are limits. Repentance and satisfaction are not sufficient to remedy the whole problem of guilt. And here's a quick way to see why. That's because neither of these things taken together, are not sufficient to change the past, to make it not the case that the wrongdoer did the damage or injustice that he did. So start by thinking about the psyche. Think about Newton's psyche. Newton's past lives on in his memory as well as in ours. And it ought to live on in memory. This is what Newton himself said about his slave trading past. It is a marvelous line. He said, "I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." And I think Newton is clearly right. He should remember what he did, and then so should we. We also should remember. If those around Newton forget what he did in the slave trade, then those who forget are being dismissive of the pain and the sorrow of Newton's victims. Newton's repentance can't alter entirely the parts of his psyche left morally worse by his slave trading then, because his slave trading lives on in his memory. And in fact, because it lives on in the memory of others also, it can't restore Newton's relationship with others to what those relationships might have been if Newton had never engaged in the slave trade. So there's damage to the psyche, which repentance and making amends can't entirely fix. And then there's damage to others. Satisfaction, the word satisfaction, was synonym for making amends, comes from the Latin satis plus facere, doing enough. And making amends in the way Newton did is good enough if it's considered relative to Newton, relative to the wrongdoer. But there's no reason to think that it's enough relative to the victims. How could anything Newton did be enough to compensate those who had suffered from his slave trading? It's true that Newton worked very hard to abolish the slave trade. But how did the abolition of the slave trade help those who had already been kidnapped and sold into slavery, or those who had died on his slave ships while they were being transported? So here's where things stand. Forgiveness and reconciliation can come apart. Think about the victims of Newton's slave trading. The victims of Newton's slave trading might find it in themselves. They might find it in themselves to desire the good for Newton and to desire a union with him. They might hope for Newton that he would repent, reform, and that one day they might meet him in heaven. And in that case, if they have these attitudes towards Newton, they love him and they forgive him. So they might find it in their hearts to forgive him, but which of the victims of his slave trading would have been willing to go to dinner at Newton's house? And would we want him to? Would we even want him to? So here's what I want to say in conclusion, but don't get your hopes up. It's a long conclusion. It takes a little while. So here's what I want to say in conclusion. Forgiveness, like love, is always obligatory, even for unrepentant wrongdoers. But reconciliation doesn't follow immediately on forgiveness. For perpetrators of grave evil, even their fervent repentance and their self-sacrificial making of amends might not be enough for reconciliation with others. So consider the sunflower again. It can be obligatory to forgive that German soldier as he dies. And nonetheless, it can be not morally permissible, as Rabbi Heschel and his daughter Susanna Heschel thought, can be not morally permissible to be reconciled with him, even when the wrongdoer has repented, even when the wrongdoer has done whatever he can to make amends. That's why the divergent responses of the authorities canvassed in the Sunflower can all be justified. Those who argue in favor of forgiveness of the German soldier are right, but those who repudiate with fervor any forgiveness of him are also right if we suppose that under the heading of forgiveness they really mean the removal of guilt, reconciliation, and restoration to ordinary human community. So the end of this story is bleak. The end of this story says, if you do something seriously evil, then even if you repent fervently, even if you work very hard at making amends, you may still be a forgiven outcast and pariah from the human community for forever. That's the bleak end of the story. But because this is the Thomistic Institute, I want to add that although this end of the story is bleak, it's not the Christian end of the story. On the Christian end of the story, there's one more thing to say. In fact, if Christianity is right in its central message, then there is a different ending to the story. So it's an ending I can't defend or even really explain right at the end of this lecture, but here's a last theological reflection. A human being such as Newton or the German soldier may not be able to do enough to make up for the evil that he did. And so by himself, he can't remove all his guilt. But it is Christian doctrine that Christ is the atonement for human evil. If we understand the doctrine of the atonement to say that Christ's love can make up to the victims of human evil for what they have suffered from other human beings, then in Christ's atonement, a perpetrator of evil such as Newton can find what he needs to be restored to the human family again, not only in forgiveness, but also in reconciliation. And here it should be said that Newton himself didn't think he could achieve the removal of his guilt by himself, did not think he could achieve his own restoration into decent human community again. He did not think his own repentance and making amends were enough for him to be reconciled with others. He expressed his conviction that his own restoration back into the human family came not from his own efforts, but from the amazing grace of Christ. So here's a conditional conclusion. If Christianity is right, then there is not a bleak ending of the story of human guilt and forgiveness, but rather a joyful ending, full of gratitude. If Christianity is right, then the conclusion that if human evil is great enough, no human effort can remove the guilt, that's right. But it isn't the last word. It isn't the ultimate conclusion, and the end of the story isn't bleak. The conclusion is that God's grace can do what human efforts can't do. There's no evildoer who cannot be restored in full reconciliation with God and the human family through the amazing grace of God, as Newton's hymn says. And that's the end. Thank you.
So we have about 20 minutes or so for questions. And so the way that questions will work is if you have a question, just raise your hand and I will keep track of the list of people who have questions.
Thanks, Eleanor. I wanted to pick up on Madame Heschel's remarks, and I'm just going off of a quote you gave me, so...
Maybe I should put it back up. Would you like to see it again?
It might help, because the way you glossed the no answers, it was something about the magnitude of the crime that the Nazi soldier had committed. But there was a little bit of... there seemed to be another thread in there, at least in Heschel, the daughter's response.
Okay, hang on. Let's just get it taken. There we go.
You need to turn off the light to see it?
Yeah, I think we're good.
Okay.
One of the things that I seem to be going on in there is... maybe I got the wrong one.
You wanted the father's?
Yeah, okay. Actually, it was actually Abraham. My bad. But here's the thought. It was that it seemed... One thought was the magnitude of this crime, but another one was the thought that I'm not in a position to offer forgiveness for all the other people you've wronged. And here you are asking me to forgive you for all the things you've done to other people. And so that's the kind of thing I want to kind of just query you about is, who is entitled to forgive? It may have been that part of what was going on is the German was asking the wrong person for forgiveness. For some of the crimes he committed. And that it was that Simone was not in a position to, I mean, it, just in the same way, it seems kind of weird for me to be, it would have been weird for Newton, his ghost, to come and ask me for forgiveness for what he had done. Because it would feel, at least the intuition I have is that I'm not in a position where I could be forgiving of that crime. He's asking the wrong person.
Well, see, this is something that is commonly said. In my view, it's often enough said by people who, in fact, really want to say what Susanna Heschel says and can't figure out quite why that's okay, so they find something else to say, like this.
Yeah.
And if you think about the way I've laid out forgiveness, you can see the issue much more clearly. So I am not going to put on the slide... back on the screen, the slide that was horrible. I'm not going to put that up there. But why am I not going to put it up there? Because everybody looking at it will quail inside. This evil hurts you too. And when you think about a person who's committed this evil, what's your first thought? Isn't there a place in Dante's hell for him? You wish that something horrible would happen to him. Just for the sake of righting the universe out of its terrible imbalance, or just for the sake, as Susanna Heschel says, for preserving humanity among us and honoring the people who have suffered in this horrible way. You wish something bad would happen to these people. And on top of all that, you wish they would go away. You certainly want nothing to do with them. If I propose to you that you invite this guy to your house for dinner, you're going to think, with the children? I don't think so. Absolutely out of the question. No, I mean, I don't want him to touch me. Maybe it's catching. And so that's the sense in which you also are both harmed by the evil this man does and alienated from him and wishing for something bad for him. If in these circumstances you can find it in your heart to say something like this, I wish that that German soldier, like Newton, whose crimes were also horrible, would have fervent repentance, would write another Amazing Grace hymn, would work for justice and care for the vulnerable. I wish that for him also. I wish that someday we might sing in chorus together in heaven. Okay, now you've forgiven him. It's clear that now you've forgiven him, and it's clear you can do that. You can have either of these two reactions, rotten hell or sing with me in heaven. And since these are both attitudes open to you, it's clear you can forgive. You can't do everything that a victim can do, and your job isn't as hard as the job of a victim, but you can certainly do this.
Stephen,
So I had a question. I was hoping you could talk a little bit about the interaction between reconciliation and loving that person. So I was wondering if someone has done wrong and has not reconciled what they've done, or not been able to reconcile what they've done, is it still possible under Aquinas' definition of love to love the person? Because it seems the example that you happened to give was you wouldn't want to say go over to the person's house and have dinner with them. And that almost seems like it would be difficult to desire union with the person when their sin has not been reconciled yet. And I was wondering if you could, it might be coming from a lack of good understanding about the intricacies of
it. See, there's different ways of thinking about the desire for union. The desire for union is a desire to be at one with. Now, while this person is still in a morally lamentable condition, you can't be at one with them because you are not in a morally lamentable condition. But you can wish that that person wouldn't be in a morally lamentable condition, but would be like you, a person like you. And if you wish that this person would be like you, then you are wishing for union with them. See? That you can see the alternative by thinking about it this way. Suppose that you're with this German soldier and somebody says to you, you know, he isn't going to die, he's going to live, and I think he's going to become a real moral exemplar, like John Newton. Then you could think to yourself, put a pillow over his face. Let it never happen. You know, let him go from bad to worse and rotten hell. Okay, now you're not forgiving him. Or you could say, I would rejoice. If that happened to him, I would rejoice. And now you have the desires of love for him, see?
Before we continue the question, I realize I misread the clock. I said 20 minutes, but in fact we have 40 minutes, so we'll go until 9 o'clock. So up next was Laura.
Yeah, thank you. So I think my question originally is Andy's question, but I'll try asking it again, maybe in a different form. So one thing that strikes me is that on your account, on Aquinas' account, you know, forgiveness is something that is indexed to sort of relationships and not to sins or offenses. Exactly. Newton's sin can be forgiven by Andy or by me or by particular slaves, but the question whether his sin is forgiven, sort of period, I think is rather odd for you. So I'm wondering if that's correct, and I'm also wondering if you have a story to tell about what is this desire that maybe even the German soldier have, that, you know, just that my sin be forgiven, not, you know, by each of the particular individuals, but that somehow, you know, what I've done be made right.
Well, think about it this way. Think about your own attitude toward yourself. Mm-hmm. Suppose that in a drunken fit of rage, you pick up a gun lying near you, and you shoot your mother, and she dies. And now suppose people gather around you, and they forgive you. They wish that you would repent. They wish that you would live a life that somehow makes amends for this throughout your life. They wish that somehow your life would be restored to you as a good. They wish that somehow you might be able to be part of the family again. Okay. That's good for them. What does this do for you? I mean, what are you? You're a matricide. So to be forgiven is not to have your guilt removed. It doesn't do much of anything for you as far as your guilty condition goes. For your guilty condition, we have, as I said, two problems. One lies in you. This is the kind of person you are. And the other lies in the world. Your mother is dead and you did it. Now you've got these two separate problems. If somehow you can fix the problem in yourself through sufficiently fervent repentance, And if somehow you can do something to make the world okay, to make sufficient amends for what you did, then your guilt will be removed, and then it will be possible for you to be just like us. We will be glad to have you over for dinner in that case. You will be an ordinary member of the human community if, in fact, you can do that. And we have cases like that. Newton is a good example. William Wilberforce was one of the most famous and prominent abolitionists in Britain in the 18th century. He not only was willing to come to Newton's house for dinner, he was honored to be Newton's friend. And it wasn't just Wilberforce who felt that way. In Africa, where Newton was a slave trader, there is a town named in his honor. So it is possible, not by forgiveness, but by other means, for guilt to be removed so that you can be restored to your place in the human community. That's how I see these things.
First of all, I want to thank you for the fascinating talk. I agree that it seems like there are some types of guilt that really can't be removed. And I also like the distinction you drew between reconciliation and forgiveness, but it seems to me like that might be reversed in a way, in that it seems much easier to be reconciled to someone than to forgive that person, have the sort of radical love that Aquinas talks about. And so so do you think it would be possible for someone who can't come to forgive someone to be reconciled with that person? And if not, why not? It seems like that's the sort of thing that happened in South Africa, for example, in many cases, even called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, but where people were sharing stories and couldn't necessarily forgive the people who'd done these awful things, but had to learn a little bit of them.
Yeah, but just think about it a minute. Your own example answers your question. In South Africa, what did the Truth and Reconciliation Committees achieve? What were they trying to achieve? They were trying to achieve the end of bloody internecine warfare, civil warfare. And that they did achieve. But what kind of reconciliation did they get? Did anybody in that society think that the white South Africans who were confessing to those incredible crimes, did anybody think that those people were restored to an ordinary place in the human community after the work of the Truth and Reconciliation Committee? I don't think so. And were any of the black Africans who listened to the stories by the perpetrators of what those people had done to the black community, does anybody think the people in the black community said to themselves, all right, so let's have them over for dinner. Now we've got that out of the way. It wasn't reconciliation in the sense I'm talking about here. What Tutu was trying to achieve by setting up the Truth and Reconciliation Committee was an alliance, an uneasy cessation of warfare in a society that was shaking itself to pieces, a way of going forward, as Tutu says in his comment about forgiveness. A way of going forward, but it did not restore these people to any kind of unity with each other in real reconciliation of the sort that any wrongdoer wants. Think about it from the point of view of the wrongdoer. So you betrayed the trust of your wife, you've been having an affair, you're devastated, she's found out, and you say to her, forgive me, and you mean forgive me with reconciliation. And if what you get is what you got out of the Truth and Reconciliation Committees in South Africa, you wouldn't think you'd gotten what you wanted.
So peaceful coexistence isn't really reconciliation?
Not much, no, yeah.
Frank? I had actually a quick follow-up on that. So it seems like from those comments you can safely say something like, there was forgiveness in this case, there was not reconciliation in the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And if you take a look at some forgiveness cases, you find that a lot of people forgive for reasons of self-help. I don't want to be this kind of hateful person anymore. The pain was too great to not forgive. Things like that. So I was wondering, in what way is that going to be compatible with forgiving out of love?
Well, I was just going to say, I certainly don't think we had forgiveness in the South African case.
Oh, okay, I see.
Yeah. I mean, don't you remember the details of some of the moral evils those people were talking about? And the people to whom these horrible evils had been done, some of them were still living, and they were listening to these people confess, yeah, I did this. And do we really think in those circumstances what happened was that the victims of that evil said to themselves, okay, I wish for moral reform for this person, and I wish we could be at one together. Maybe some of them did, but an awful lot of them did not. That's the way the stories are recounted. And what Tutu was trying to achieve with reconciliation was not, okay, we can be together again over dinner, but just we can stop killing each other now. We can stop fighting each other. And that's not real reconciliation. There's still a division, a deep division, between the perpetrators and the perpetrators' victims, even after. That was the critique of the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. That was exactly the critique. Yeah. So consider what you want to say about some people forgive out of self-interest or self-help or something. I wouldn't call that real forgiveness either. So suppose the local priest has molested your child and you're absolutely devastated and you can't get past it. And finally you think, look, I can't keep living like this. I'm eating myself up from the inside. It's just terrible. So I'm going to forgive this guy. And what do you mean by this? Here's what you basically mean. I'm going to try not to think about him anymore. I'm going to try to stop being so bitterly angry at him. I'm going to stop trying to want to kill him. But this is a long way from what we ordinarily would count as forgiveness, as you can see if you think about yourself as the priest. If you're the priest and you want forgiveness from the father of this child, you want something more than he stops wanting to kill you.
So that's part of it, but there's one thing that that seems to leave out, for example, an activity that the victim might necessarily need to partake in, namely forgiveness. That type of action for them might be extremely important. Forgiveness might not just be valuable for the wrongdoer. In some cases, it's valuable to the victim. And I think that might be an important thing to keep account of in an account of forgiveness or something.
Yeah, but see, that's built into my account from the beginning. Because what did I say? I said love is obligatory. Love is obligatory. There's no moral excellence without love. Mm-hmm. And forgiveness is love toward someone who's hurt you or done you an injustice. So that forgiveness is also obligatory. There is no moral excellence. There is no moral life without forgiveness. And for sure and certain, without any moral excellence in your life, you're worse off. So for sure and certain, forgiveness does a lot of good for you. Does a lot of good for you.
Chris?
Hey, thanks for the really thoughtful talk. I wanted to press some against this like really tight connection between love and forgiveness. So I was thinking about forgiveness of debts. It seems like perhaps a different kind of forgiveness, but one that you might think is related. And when you forgive someone's debts, it's like you're just clearing the ledger. And it doesn't necessarily have to be well motivated or done from a place of love or benevolence for it to count as really clearing the ledger. You might think there's like an important analog in the moral case where you're not going to count it against someone if they've done something. And similarly, it doesn't look like in order for that thing to be effective, it has to be motivated by love or benevolence. But it still seems like the sort of thing that might be really valuable to the wrongdoer, the offending party, to not have that thing count against them. So it's not just like the person who says, well, I'm going to forgive you, but just really so I'm going to stop thinking about it. It's something more robust than that. They're really, ceasing to hold something against this person. So I know that's like a different account of forgiveness than the one that you're articulating. And I just wanted to know, why you thought on balance we should prefer that one.
So let's start slow. Let's start with the idea of forgiving debts. So we're both poor people. I see you really struggling. You say to me, I think I'm going to lose my house. And I know I still owe you $10,000 from the last time you bailed me out. And I know that cost you a lot and was hard for you. And I know you're in trouble too, but I just can't pay you. If I try paying you, the bank will foreclose on my house. I've got small children. And I say, you know, I understand your trouble. I feel your pain. I see your condition. We're just going to call it quits. Forget the debts. We're not going to mention them anymore. Okay, so that's the kind of case you're envisaging. Now you're presenting this as a kind of analog or model or metaphor or something for what can happen in the moral realm. So we have a local parish priest. He's molested any number of youngsters in the parish. You're the parent of one of them. He's desperate for forgiveness. You are not going to have a desire for his good, and you're not going to have a desire for union with him, but you're going to say to him something else. Now, what is this something else going to be? It's going to be something like this. Forget about it. We're not going to talk about it anymore. It's over. And now you can see the problem. Think about yourself, as I said, think about yourself as the priest. That is not what you want. What you want is something else. You want to fix it. You want, again, to be, you don't want to be a person whose horror is silenced. You want to be a person who merits being a member of the human community again. And just saying, look, forget about it. We're not going to talk about it anymore. That really does nothing for you if you're the perpetrator. So if the perpetrator, if the priest says to you, forgive me, and you offer him this, he's going to feel that you hate him, you don't forgive him. And he would be right in that, I would say. You aren't, in fact, wanting the good for him. You don't, in fact, want union with him. You have the attitude which is the opposite of love, and therefore you hate him, because hatred is the opposite of love. See what I mean? That's the problem.
So forgiveness, I think, is a difficult topic for a lot, and a difficult thing for a lot of people. Except God, I think, you know, he's the master of forgiveness. What do you suggest? Because, you know, it happens in daily life. We're hurt all the time by different people, and sometimes even through reconciliation, that person, you know, doing the reconciliation, and maybe you love them, but you're not sure of the depth of your love or whatever. How do you suggest, even if you're hurt, or, you know, this happens often, or people continue to hurt you, where does that come into play with, you know, forgiveness? And yeah, just,
well, look at the account. Maybe we can dim the light for a minute so we can see the slide. Look at the account of love. See, desire for the good of the beloved. Now, suppose you're married to somebody who's alcoholic and who hurts you. Okay, it is bad for him to hurt you. If to the extent to which he hurts you, he's engaged in serious moral wrongdoing. That's bad for him. Is of course bad for you, but it's bad for him. If you stay with him so he can go on hurting you, you're enabling him to become morally worse. That is not a desire for his good. And you can't be united with him while he's hurting you, because you want him not to hurt you and he wants to hurt you. You can't be at one on this score. So while you stay in his company, you don't have union with him, you have alienation from him. So your best bet in those cases to desire the good for him, to desire union with him, is to call the police. Because by that means, he may finally understand how unacceptable it is what he's doing to you, and the police will get you out of there, which will keep him from hurting you again. So by parting company with him and doing what you can to stop his bad actions, you are loving him because you are wanting what is really good for him. You want him to be like you, a decent person. And you can't get that for him while you do what enables him to be a herder of you. So that's the first thing to see. There is nothing in this account that connives at somebody else's evil doing. That's because love is a desire for the good of the other. And if you really desire that, you will want that other not to do morally wrong things. So that's the first part of the story. We can have the lights back. That's the first part of the story. And the other part of the story is this. You're not asked to be fond of the person who's hurt you. You're not asked to invite him to dinner because forgiveness and reconciliation can come apart. I'm sorry to keep harping on this example, but it's so useful. If, in fact, the person who's hurt you is the parish priest who's molested your child, you may need to say to him, look, you can never come to my house again. For my sake and the sake of the child, we cannot see you again. I'm really sorry. You can still desire what's good for him, and you can still desire union with him. You can say to him, look, I hope that you will find a way to make amends, to live a better life, to find sufficient repentance. I hope your life will be a good life for you. I hope that someday we will sing together in heaven, or whatever. But you still can't come to my house, and you can't come anywhere near me or my child. And that still counts as loving and forgiving. So that's the other thing to see. Nothing about this idea that forgiveness is obligatory or that love is obligatory means that fondness is obligatory or company is obligatory. Those things are not obligatory. Affection is not obligatory.
I was wondering if you could comment on the state of what kind of a life the pariah has and how that relates to like the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. If there's a way to expound on that.
Well, you know, it's an intriguing question, but I feel I don't understand it properly yet. Help me, show me a little more what you're asking.
Well, let's say that the person was motivated, like clearly was motivated by a sense of a conversion experience, just like John Newton, who has this sense that there is something much greater than him in his life and that he's wronged all of humanity and also him that created it.
Mm-hmm.
The second part would be his hope for having like that kind of a reconciliation, a realization that maybe he's unable to actually get forgiveness from a person. And the last one is, what ways does that person actually participate in charity or in the type of the charity associated with?
Okay, so
when the person is not completely separated from, like, let's say John Newton was never forgiven. And there was nothing you could really do to ever have the human experience.
Okay, so here's what I think I hear you saying. There was a period in Newton's life when he was outcast from society. When he was a slave trader, people like William Wilberforce wouldn't have anything to do with him. And when he first repented, that didn't immediately fix his problem. Then he was a repentant slave trader, and people like Wilberforce were still horrified at him, and they were within their rights to be horrified at him. So now what I think you're asking me is something like this. You can see if I got it right. In that period of Newton's life, when he was first repentant but still a pariah, can he have faith, hope, and love? Is that what you're asking me?
Yeah. Or what? How does it manifest?
Well, it manifests in the way you saw in Obama singing Amazing Grace. When Newton was in that condition, he wrote his hymn, Amazing Grace. What he understands is, in the atonement of Christ, there is a way for him, a way forward to a life that is a good life, where he can be within the human community again. There's a way forward. It's the beginning of the story, what Christ has done. He needs also to bend his life to bring it into harmony with what Christ has done for him. But what he has in that period is this sense, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There is love and joy there, as well as hope. See what I mean? It's the way forward. It's not the end, it's the beginning.
I wanted to ask a little bit more about what forgiveness is, you know, what you think it consists in. There was something that Rabbi Heschel was saying that seemed kind of right to me, which was, you know, he can't forgive this guy for the things that he did to a bunch of other people. Now, maybe in this complicated situation, there's, like, a group that's offended, and this person's a member of the group and can sort of represent them. But basically, this guy didn't harm the guy he's asking for forgiveness, and so there seems something missing there that the person can't forgive. And what I'm thinking is this, you know, I can love you in the sense that I want what's best for you, and I want union with you. Forgiving you, it's not enough just to have those attitudes towards you. You have to have done something wrong. But it's not just enough that you've done something wrong. You have to have done something wrong that's relative to me somehow. And it's not even enough for you to have done something wrong relative to me and for me to have these loving attitudes towards you. I have to, you know, you can say, I know you love me, Dean, but do you forgive me for this thing? It feels like, you know, maybe if I really do love you, I have to forgive you, but that's a further thing. And I don't know what it is exactly. I find it kind of mysterious. It's some kind of releasing you from some kind of obligation. But
right.
If that's right, then Heschel is, you know, seems to be onto something there that explains why Wiesenthal was not in a position to forgive.
So I hear three questions here. Let's see if I can disambiguate them. What do I think forgiveness is? What's its definition, you might say?
Yeah.
The second one is, can you forgive somebody if that person hasn't harmed you? And the third one is, what is it that the person actually wants when he's asking for forgiveness?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's start with the first one. What do I think forgiveness is? The answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know and don't care. I think not everything can be defined.
Uh-huh.
It's definition. Giving definitions is a perilous business, hard to do. Mm-hmm. So what I think is, I can give necessary and sufficient conditions for forgiveness, but of course, necessary and sufficient conditions by themselves won't give you a definition. That is, you're human if and only if you're reasonable, but being reasonable isn't your definition. So I think you forgive if and only if you love a person who's done you injustice or done you harm, but I don't think that's a definition of forgiveness. But whether we need a definition of forgiveness or not for moral purposes isn't clear to me. So that's what I would say about the
person. You
would
also have to know that the other person harmed you.
Yeah, right. I mean, that's implicit in what I said. I wanted to be implicit.
Okay.
And as for the second point, that you can forgive only somebody who's harmed you, why would you think that this soldier hasn't harmed you? I can't even put that slide on the screen without warning you that I'm going to do it so you can shut your eyes, because just the slide of one small part of the evil could traumatize you. Why? Because it really is a crime against humanity, the way the Allies said at Nuremberg. And you are part of humanity. This horrible evil is traumatizing for all of us. All of us are shamed by being a member of the species that perpetrated this horror and so on. There's no reason to think this hasn't hurt you. It certainly hurts you. And it ought to hurt you. It ought to. If you can think about these things without pain, there's something the matter with you. So that's the second thing I would say. And the third thing I would say is, my favorite part of Dean's three questions is the third one, my favorite part. What is it that the wrongdoer wants? And that, in a sense, is the point of my entire lecture. He doesn't just want your forgiveness. He wants the removal of his guilt, and that you can't give him. That you can't give him. That's got to come from something else. You can hope that your guilt is not so bad that your own repentance and penance can't get rid of it. But it certainly can be the case that your guilt is so bad that your repentance and penance are not enough to undo it. And then we have this sad, bleak conclusion: your guilt remains, or, if the Christian story is right, Christ will remove it.
So we have about 5 minutes left and quite a few people left on the list, so maybe we could try and make these questions really quick and responses really quick.
You can make the questions quick, but you'll never get a quick answer.
So first up, Vera.
Okay, I'll try to be quick. I'm trying to understand, if I understood you correctly, that forgiveness is a condition of repentance upon the person who committed evil. I ask because I'm a sociologist. I've interviewed many people, including women, who have been raped and sexually abused, and who have forgiven people who have never repented and may never repent. And they feel obligated by the love of Christ to seek the good of people who are not repentant for their own salvation. And I may have misunderstood you, but I heard everything you said to be forgiveness as a condition of repentance upon the person who has committed evil, which is not what I hear when I interview people who are trying to forgive people who are not repentant.
No, I said exactly the opposite.
Okay.
I said forgiveness can be unconditional and unilateral, does not require repentance in the wrongdoer. What does require repentance in the wrongdoer is that thing that Dean was looking for in his third question. The removal of guilt requires repentance in the wrongdoer, but forgiveness doesn't. Forgiveness can be, because it consists in the two desires of love, it's something that's up to the victim alone. It doesn't need anything in the wrongdoer.
I guess my question is kind of, do you think that forgiveness is more of an act or a state? I guess the reason why I ask this question is because I hear a lot of, particularly in my generation, of wanting white people to ask for forgiveness from black people for slavery and things like that. And I don't hold any guilt for that, and I don't see the need to forgive someone, especially in my generation, for that. And I don't hold any guilt against people in my ancestors who have done that kind of thing. So is there a requirement for it to be an act, or is it just I'm no longer holding that against you kind of thing?
Well, here too, I hear more than one question. So let's start with the way you began. Is forgiveness a state or is it an act? Can I have more options? So my own thought is it's not a state, mm-hmm. and in some sense it's not an act.
Okay.
It's two mutually governing interactive desires in certain circumstances. Now you might think, okay, wait, desires are involuntary, so what are we talking about? And not all desires are involuntary. I mean, think about the desire to be vegetarian, the desire not to eat meat. So I'm vegetarian, and I bet somebody else in this room is too, but I'm also betting that if there's a vegetarian in this room, that person is a real vegetarian, that is somebody who'd love to eat meat but has decided their moral reasons not to, and so has determined to not eat meat. So this person has a desire not to eat meat, but it's a volitional desire. Whereas in my case, I think to myself, wait, you want me to put the muscle of a dead animal in my mouth and chew it for a long time? Oh, I don't think so. That's a different kind of desire. See, that first desire is something like a mental act. The second desire is kind of like a...
It's an aversion.
It's an aversion, yeah. So forgiveness is more like that first kind of thing. It's a mental act, and it's voluntary. Mm-hmm. But this, so that's what I want to say about your first question. But the second... The second thing you're asking about is something much bigger and more complicated. Nazi Germany made reparation after the war. For a long time. The people who paid the money for the reparations weren't born at the time that the Nazi depredations occurred. And if they say to us, hey, wait, why am I paying money? What did I ever do? I wasn't even born then. We understand the point. And yet, here's what you can also understand. Moral people are glad that the Germans paid reparations. So somewhere in between these two reactions, both of which make sense, why should these people pay for what they weren't even alive to do? And the other reaction, which is, yeah, they should pay reparations. Between these two reactions, there's a puzzle, something hard to sort out. And one name of this puzzle is the puzzle of communal guilt. And that's a hard puzzle people have worked on for a long time, and I don't think it's easy to sort out. I'm not going to be able to sort it out in the Q&A anyway.
We have time for, and I'm trying to get three more questions.
Goodness!
So,
Sanjana?
So, it seems to me like when we're talking about love as being morally obligatory, you're shifting the burden to the victim to try and... I mean, I guess earlier in some response to someone else even said that by not forgiving someone, you're enabling the person. And so it seems to me like this entire account of Aquinas is just shifting the burden to the victim instead of... It's focusing more on the perpetrator and what we should want for the perpetrator as opposed to justice for the victim.
Well, there's just one small mix-up in your question, so let's get the mix-up out of the way. What I said about enabling is this. To forgive is to desire the good of the perpetrator. If you enable the perpetrator to do more wrong things, you are not desiring the perpetrator's good. So to forgive an alcoholic spouse who beats you is not to stay there with that person, but, for example, to call the police and have him put in jail. To want him in jail is to want the good for him. See what I mean? So there's no enabling in this account of forgiveness because it focuses on the good of the wrongdoer, and the good of the wrongdoer always involves his stopping being a wrongdoer. So that's the issue of enabling. But as for the second part, that this account throws the burden on the victim... In an interesting sort of way, that's exactly what the account doesn't do. Think about it a minute. So for sure and certain, it is burdensome to forgive. That part I grant completely. That's totally right. It's burdensome to forgive. But of course, it's also burdensome to eat your heart out with hate and helpless rage. That's burdensome too. And which of these two things for the victim is more burdensome? I mean, think about it for yourself. But it doesn't take the burden off the perpetrator, because that's the whole point of the lecture. Nothing about your forgiveness in itself removes guilt from the wrongdoer. That's his problem, and that's his burden, and it is a severe burden, and it may be one which he can't do. It may be that the burden is so great he can't lift it. And in that case, he's stuck with his guilt, which is the worst burden. Like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, me?
Thanks. I was wondering if you could relate your account of forgiveness versus reconciliation to the Catholic thought about purgatory, in the sense of, I guess what I'm thinking of is, like, is kind of making reconciliation for your bad actions. It's something that you need to do something in order to achieve that reconciliation, but it seems like the path to that is
in some way made possible by forgiveness, even if the reconciliation is a separate thing. And so I'm wondering, I guess, in terms of the ways in which we have kind of caused harm that is offensive to God, maybe. Why is it? Do you get where I'm going with this question at all?
I do. But see, what I want to say to you is the concept of heresy is useful. It's useful. Not just in theology, but in everything. There are medical heretics. Don't pick them for your doctors. And it's good to know where the heresies are. So Lamarckianism is a heresy in biology. You don't want to be a Lamarckian. Bad idea. And Pelagianism is a heresy in theology. You don't want to be a Pelagian. It's a bad idea. The word heresy means we try that. It won't work. If you insist on going that way, you're going to drive your car right off a cliff. It won't work. So don't bother. Don't go there. That's what the word heresy means. Pelagianism is a heresy. And the heresy of Pelagianism says something like this. You can work your way into heaven by yourself. Now, if you think about purgatory as somehow you're paying for your sins, if that's your concept of purgatory, then unfortunately we have Pelagianism, which is a heresy. You cannot work your way into heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's amazing grace that gets you there. It's not you're working your way into heaven. So the Catholic doctrine of purgatory can't properly be understood like this. Purgatory is where you go to start paying God back for all those bad things you did till you paid the whole ledger off, and then he'll let you into heaven. You can't understand that way. So here's another way to understand purgatory. There is no disagreement between Protestants and Catholics at all on this one thing. You're not getting into heaven like this. If you're going to be in union with a perfectly good God, something in you is going to have to come off or come out. The way you are now, it's just not going to work. And it's not because God won't like you. It's because you won't like God. There's a marvelous scene in Milton's Paradise Lost where Satan is exulting. Got the gates of hell unlocked. He heard about this beautiful new world that God made in Eden. And ha! To God, he's going into Eden. He is going to live in Eden and not in hell. See how God likes that? And he comes down into Eden, flies down into Eden, and he sees, Milton Satan sees this beautiful world that God has made. Fresh, clean, gorgeous, radiant, and now he begins to understand the problem. And what Milton Satan says is, wherever I fly, it's hell. Myself in hell. It won't do me any good to be in Eden. I'll still be in hell. And that's the problem with us as we are now getting into heaven. It'll still be us in heaven, and you know what that means. So everybody in the Christian tradition agrees the evil in you has got to come off for you to get in heaven. And there are two modes of thought for how you do it. So consider Band-Aids. There are two schools of thought about Band-Aids. One school of thought says, take that Band-Aid and peel it off very carefully, little by little. The other school of thought says, no, rip it! All Christians are agreed it's got to come off. Protestants are the rippers, Catholics are the peelers. So
I know I said one more question, but in light of how late we've gone, I think we'll save any lingering questions. I'm sure Eleanor will stick around for a few minutes if you want to ask your questions. I want to be respectful for those of you that still have to travel and that's late. So without further ado, if we can thank Eleanor for